So welcome to Park Street. We do apologize for the lack of functional screens this morning. We had a power outage this weekend that fried some cables, and we learned about that this morning. So it's not like I created a slide deck with 45 slides or anything for you. But the Lord is good. Somebody say amen. Even when your pastor's feeling under the weather and the slides don't work, God is still good. And so we're going to focus our eyes and our attention on him today. This year, we've been trying to follow the Christian calendar, which begins with Advent. The beginning of the Christian year always begins at Advent, around the end of November, the beginning of December. And it's a time of anticipation. We wait once more for the Messiah to come. And then we enter into the Christmas season. This is the season of incarnation. This is the season in which God descends, that he condescends, that he comes in flesh to be with us. And then the season we've been in following Christmas, we've preached several weeks in this series, is the season of Epiphany. And that's the season that the church celebrates Jesus revealing his divinity and his plan and his love. This is our last Sunday in the season of Epiphany. And the next season that comes in the Christian calendar is the season of Lent, in which we anticipate the final weeks of Christ's life. And we recognize that the God who promised to come, who came in an infant, who revealed his character of love, is destined to be crucified and buried. But the reason that we gather in Jesus' name 2,000 years later is that there's another season after Lent. It's the Easter season. For the Lenten season, we're going to be preaching through a sermon series called How Great Thou Art, in which we're going to be looking at pieces of art, maybe, together, and comparing that with the story of Jesus' last weeks on earth. In the 2006 cinematic masterpiece, Talladega Nights, there's a scene of Ricky Bobby, the protagonist played by Will Ferrell, and his family gathered around a dinner table, and Ricky Bobby is going to give grace before they begin this meal. And he begins praying the meal to the baby Jesus. I'm sure you've seen it. If you haven't, don't watch it. You're going to be a dumber human at the end of it. His wife suggests to him that the infant Christ did in fact grow up to be a real adult man, and his response was, "But I like praying to the Christmas Jesus." Then his friend Cal suggests that he likes to imagine Jesus wearing a tuxedo t-shirt because it communicates that he's formal, but he's also here to party. And that he likes to imagine that Jesus singing lead vocals for Lynyrd Skynyrd while he's in the front row hammered. And then one of Ricky Bobby's sons, Walker, not to be confused with his other son named Texas Ranger, says he likes to imagine Jesus as a ninja fighting off evil samurai. And though it's very irreverent and a little bit strange, that scene does beg an excellent question for all of us this morning, which is it our right, are we free to imagine God however we want? Or should we allow God to define his character to us, right? That's what we've been attempting to do as we've studied just two verses in the book of Exodus, Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7, because this is the seminal moment in the Hebrew scriptures in which God reveals his name and his character to his people. I've said several times, it is the John 3:16 of the Old Testament. It's the most quoted, the most referenced piece of scripture in the Old Testament. Time and time again, the prophets go back to this declaration of God's character, of who he is. So let me read it to you one last time, maybe fitting without the words in front of you, praying that you will continue to reflect and carry these words with you. Exodus 34, 6 through 7. And God passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, "The Lord, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the parents to the third and the fourth generation." A graphic designer named Amber Scher had a novel idea a few weeks ago. She was trying to create some posters for each of the national parks in the United States. We're just absolutely blessed in this country with so many beautiful places. Has anyone visited some of the national parks? Just gorgeous places. But she felt like, as a designer, you know, that had been done before. Like, there's all kinds of examples of postcards and posters and things of the national parks. And so she came up with this idea. She went on to, I don't know if it was Google, and she went to the national parks and she started filtering through, and she selected one-star reviews of the national parks and paired those with an image of the park. And again, I had very pretty pictures to show you, but I'm just going to tell you about them this morning. The first is Zion National Park. If you've ever been to Zion National Park, it's got some of the most beautiful images and rock formations. And the one-star review was, "Scenery is distant and impersonal." The Great Smoky Mountains, one of my favorite places on the planet. Gorgeous rolling hills. The one-star review simply said, "Nothing specific to do." The Grand Prismatic Spring at Yellowstone National Park. This gorgeous water. Someone gave a one-star review and said, "Save yourself some money, boil water at home." Which is good. Sequoia National Park, the giant, amazing trees that stagger the imagination. One reviewer said, "There are bugs and they will bite you on your face." Arches National Park, some of those most iconic views in the world. One star review said, "Looks nothing like the license plate." That one got me. And then the last one, the Grand Canyon, one of the most beautiful views in all of the world, let alone the United States of America. One reviewer said, "A hole, a very, very large hole." And I don't know about you, but sometimes people still amaze me with their stupidity. I just love the idea that you show up at one of the most pristine, beautiful, and natural places in the world, and you're like, meh. As if it exists for your perpetual entertainment or to somehow amaze and shock you in ways that you want it to. But this phenomenon is not limited to restaurants or to movies or to national parks. We continue to put our opinion out there about everything, including God. So in the last week, there were three interesting phenomenon that happened. The first was there was a advertisement during the Super Bowl entitled, He Gets Us. Right? Communicating in a new and interesting and maybe shocking way, the fundamental idea of the gospel is that Christ came to earth and that he gets us. But that ad that basically was a commercial that we should all be united really ticked a lot of people off. And one congressional representative and occasional rooftop samba dancer, Alexandria Ocasio-Cortez, tweeted, something tells me Jesus would not spend millions of dollars on Super Bowl ads that make fascism look benign. Okay. Another controversy with the television show The Chosen. Season 3 just came out. And there are growing concerns among Christians that Mormons are helping with the production of The Chosen and therefore may invalidate the entirety of the show. And in fact, Jesus said a line in the show The Chosen that seems slightly similar to a text that comes out of the Book of Mormon. And a lot of Christians are saying, please do not watch this show any longer. If that doesn't do it for you, currently at Asbury University in Kentucky, they are having an ongoing revival. I'm sure you've heard about it by now. I think they're on their 10th or 11th day, 12th day. That's a biblical number. And if you're like me and you haven't been there in person, we've been left to kind of learn about this online. And when you're online, it's like you give a mouse a cookie. If you go online, you will find a troll. And so a lot of Christians are saying it's not a real revival unless there are manifestations or signs and wonder, or there's this care for the poor, or fill in the blank. Somebody somewhere has got a problem with this movement of God. And in all three of these instances, we are reminded that even when it comes to people trying to glorify the name of Jesus, somebody is given a one-star review. And here's the encouraging thing for all of us, I think. That's not new. That's not new. I want that to encourage you. Because sometimes we can think, oh my gosh, this is exhausting. People have something negative to say about everything. It doesn't matter. That's not new. And in Mark chapter 14, there's this incident in which some people give a lot of pushback. They give a bad review to a situation that's happening. Jesus is in Bethany. This is Mark 14, verses 3 through 9. Reclining at the table in the home of Simon the leper, and a woman came with an alabaster jar, a very expensive perfume made of pure nard, and she broke the jar and poured the perfume on his head. And some of those present were saying indignantly to one another, why this waste? This seems like a benign support of fascism. It's not in there. You don't have the screen, you don't know. This could have been spent on money given to the poor, all the poor. We're always concerned about the poor when it's not our money being spent. And they rebuked her harshly. Leave her alone, Jesus said. Why are you bothering her? She's done a beautiful thing to me. The poor, you will always have with you, and you can help anytime you like. But you'll not always have me. She did what she could. She poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare my burial. Truly, I tell you, wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. We can look around and see the comedic examples of people trying to create God in their own image, right? Jesus as a ninja fighting evil samurai. We can look around and seeing people miss completely the point of gifts given for the glory of Jesus while they have something to complain about it. Usually, somebody else's money could have been given to the poor. Not my money, thank you very much, but somebody else's. We rarely spend the time recognizing that we ourselves might be guilty of the same kind of things. We read Exodus 34, verses 6 through 7, and it's good, 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 and then wait a minute, right? Yahweh, Yahweh, the God who is compassionate and merciful, good, good, slow to anger, good. Extending love for thousands, yes, very good. Forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Get him, Lord. Yes. But he does not leave the guilty unpunished. Oh. And he punishes the children and their children to the third and the fourth generation. I don't know if I like that. Do you think that way too? I don't know if I like that. I wish the Grand Tetons had better Wi-Fi. I mean, like, I wish, you know what I'm saying? Like, oh, it's not my favorite. Seems like we can get in this false modality where the God of the New Testament revealed fully in Jesus is full of compassion and grace. But boy, howdy, sometimes that God of the Old Testament seems like he needs a nap. He's very angry. Three things to point out. The first is this. Within that passage itself, there is a contrast. And it's meant to draw our attention. So the back end says the Lord punishes the children and their children to the third and fourth generation. We go, I don't like that. But previously in the passage, there was another number that was thrown out. It's the amount of people he extends his love to. How much is that number? Thousands. So, which is bigger, an elephant or a mouse? Elephant is right. Thank you for being there for me in the front row. Which is bigger, 1,000 or a range from 3 to 4? Thank you again. Killing it. There's a contrast that's on purpose that should get our attention. Only 3 to 4 generations worth are held accountable for their parents' sin, but God extends his love to 1,000. Here's the other thing. One of the reasons that sometimes this passage makes us uncomfortable is it seems like children who are otherwise innocent are being punished for their parents' mistakes, right? But we just preached through the book of Romans a few months ago now. And in Romans chapter 1, God kind of demonstrates consistently the way he disciplines people is by handing them over to the consequences of their choices. 3 times in chapter 1 in the book of Romans, God says, because of their wickedness, because of their rebellion, because of their evil behavior, he hands them over to the consequences of those choices. And I don't know about you, but I have met adults and children who are paying for the consequences of their parents' sin. Have you ever seen that? at some point the Lord says, okay, this person clearly is choosing something other than me. So like, have at it, chief. Like, go ahead. And it is heartbreaking. It is heartbreaking that you and I have a lot of friends that have grown up in wildly broken homes, that have experienced amazing trauma that they're going to have to kind of deal with for the rest of their life because of their parents' choices, not choices they made, but it's also the sinful world we live in, isn't it? So the first point is, 1,000 is bigger than 3 or 4. The second point is, generational sin is a thing. And the third point is this. Hell is real. The prophesied billboard we have all seen speaketh truly. And here's the thing that I want to tell you about this morning. That's actually good news. It's actually good news. Why? Because in a world where everyone feels qualified to judge everyone and everything based on their limited knowledge and their limited perspective, there is one who understands all, who sees through all, and who holds everyone accountable perfectly and justly. And that's good news. This past Wednesday, I officiated a funeral for my friend, which is not the first time. It is the first time I've ever officiated a funeral that was a homicide. And as of yet, there have been no arrests made, and we don't know, and the family doesn't know what happened to my friend. But God knows. Yes? God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what they sow. God judges the world perfectly. How many times in life has someone gotten away with it? How many times has the wrong person taken the fall? How many times have humans given their feeble, misguided, not fully comprehended judgment, and it's been totally wrong, even though they feel totally justified? We do not live in a world, praise God, or a universe in which it's just like, well, win some, you lose some. We live in a world where the God who spoke everything into existence has the final word. We keep being inundated with the lie that we have the right to judge things based on our own criteria of preference. But the truth is that the Lord is the only one who has the authority to judge based on the certainty of his perfection. Praise God. There's justice. That those who have been harmed, abused, those who have had the world absolutely annihilate them, they will see vindication. Because we serve a God who's just. But that puts you and me in a pickle, don't it? Because we also read in the book of Romans, all fall short of the glory of God. No one is perfect, not even one. So while it's good news for the universe that justice will reign and that evil deeds will be exposed and dealt with, it's bad news for us who have been complicit in our lives with sin and judgment and rebellion. By the way, that's what we don't like about the end of Exodus 34, 6 through 7. It's not that we don't love a God who's holy. We don't like to be in the shadow of a God who is just when we know. We haven't always been perfect. We haven't always done the right thing. And this is a great setup for the Lenten season. Because God does not leave the guilty unpunished. And yet through Jesus Christ, he takes upon himself the punishment of a sinful world. We've read Exodus 34, and many, many Sundays I have told you it's the John 3:16 of the Old Testament. I'd love just to read John 3:16 to you this morning. I'm going to read 17 as well. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. It's inappropriate for us to stand in the presence of the Grand Canyon and say, it's just a big hole. It's inappropriate for us to receive the revelation of the character of God and be like, well, I wish he was a little more or a little less. Like, who are you, oh man, to describe anything other than awe and humility in the face of the one who holds all things in existence together by the might of his will? And yet we can't help ourselves. I want us to do something a little different, but everything's different this morning, so whatever. I want us to take a few moments before we enter back into worship for a time of repentance. We're going to have folks in the back. We have a How Can I Pray For You sign. Dirk's finding himself accidentally standing by it, and now he has to pray for you. Sorry, man. Too bad. There's also going to be some people at the front of the stage. You don't have to come up or receive. You can find someone close to you. You can pray where you're at. But here's the thing. It is so fun to watch the ways that other people fall short and congratulate ourselves on not being like them. But it's so true that none of us have done it all right all the time. And we may have been telling God how to do his job. We may have been weighing in on things we have no idea about. We may have been spouting opinions about something that completely is beyond our comprehension. And God does not leave the guilty unpunished. So we have an opportunity this morning just to say, Lord, help me. I'm sorry. I repent. I don't want to be like that. When it comes to brokenness and sin, you've got two options. You can confess it or you can carry it. And Christ came so that you could experience freedom. So the band's going to play. We're going to have some staff folks up here. We're going to have people in the back. Pray with each other. Come forward. Confess. But don't miss an opportunity to simply come to the Lord and say, I have fallen short. And I need your grace. I'm going to pray over us, and then we'll open a time for repentance. And then we will come back together and worship. Lord Jesus, probably not surprising to those of us who have followed the story of your outpouring in Asbury, Kentucky, that it didn't start with a great sermon or super fancy slides, but it started with a group of people repenting, humbling themselves, confessing their great need for you, recognizing they deserve eternal separation from you, but the free gift given to us in Christ is to be drawn near to God through the forgiveness of the Lord. So we pray, God, that you would come, convict our hearts, and allow us to come to you so that you may receive our confession and proclaim forgiveness over our lives. We pray all this in Jesus' name, and God's people said, amen.